You know, parting words can be very powerful. You do an internet search, you can find all kinds of famous statements people made on their deathbed, last words. That's why perhaps on Good Friday, we find many churches organizing their remembrance of Good Friday by thinking about the words, the last words of Jesus spoken from the cross, words that powerfully teach us and remind us the significance of Good Friday and the cross. But you know, first words can be equally as powerful. And so I'm taking a little cue from Good Friday this evening, because I realized that we can learn just as much following the trail of the first words that Jesus spoke after the resurrection as we can the final words he spoke from the cross. As we bring our celebration of the resurrection to a close tonight, I want to take us to a familiar passage of Scripture, John chapter 20, the resurrection appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene, standing outside the empty tomb. And so I've titled this message, Comforting Words from the Empty Tomb. And as we listen to Jesus' word to Mary on that resurrection morning, we will find that these are not only words of comfort given to Mary, but they're powerful words that point us to the comfort and hope of the risen Christ. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20, our passage tonight, verses 11 through 18. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. It's our practice here at First Church. We stand in honor of God because we recognize that this is His holy and inspired word. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would speak to us in these words. We do recognize, Father, that your word is living and active. It's not a dead word, but it is a living word spoken by you. And so, Father, teach us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. To help us walk through the text tonight, we're going to pay special attention to the words of Jesus. And when we do that, we see that the words he speaks on that resurrection morning from the empty tomb included three things. Included a probing question, a personal address, and a perplexing command. That's the outline that I'm going to use tonight through the text. We'll fill in the details as we work our way through the passage. But the very first words that Jesus speaks after the resurrection, at least the very first words that John records in his gospel, come in the form of a probing question. Technically, Jesus asks two questions. One, he repeats the question of the angels to Mary, "Why are you weeping?" But it's that second question in particular that we want to pay attention to. Verse 15, "Whom are you seeking?" Before we consider the significance of that question, let's first remember the scene. And the scene is Mary's overwhelming grief. Early that morning, the Gospel of John tells us that Mary went to the tomb and found the stone rolled away. She immediately runs back to get the disciples to tell them what she has seen, and Peter and John race off to the tomb to see for themselves. As verse 11 picks up, Peter and John apparently have gone back home, and now Mary Magdalene is there at the tomb, apparently alone. And we see in verses 12 to 14 what she encounters. She saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They speak to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." She's so overwhelmed with grief that when she peers into the tomb and sees two angels sitting where the body of Jesus had once laid, she's not even fazed by what she sees. It's a little bit strange. It's highly unusual compared to other appearances of angels we read about in the Scriptures. Usually, the angels have to say something. Usually, they say, "Don't be afraid." And the people who encounter them fall down. They stand in awe. But Mary's not afraid. She doesn't fall down. She was only concerned about one thing. Verse 13, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where that they've laid him." She's so distraught, in fact, that the next verse tells us Jesus, the resurrected Christ, comes up behind her and she doesn't even recognize him, maybe because of the tears. And you see, it's in this context that Jesus speaks. And he asks a question that I believe is aimed at Mary's heart. "Mary, whom are you seeking?" We often find in the Gospels that when Jesus asks questions of his hearers, his questions are meant to probe the heart, sort of peel back the layers and expose what is there. And so this is not an empty question. In fact, it's a question that Jesus has asked before. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, he asks a very similar question to two disciples that are following him. "What are you seeking?" And this question is meant to probe Mary's heart. Jesus is saying to Mary, "Mary, what kind of Savior did you come here looking for? If you came here looking for a dead Savior, if you came here looking for a corpse, then you have the wrong idea. You have the wrong idea of who I am." You know, the Bible has a word that it uses to refer to the kind of Savior that is dead and lifeless. And that word is idol. The foolishness of idolatry is an often repeated theme we see throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 135 gives a nice summary of the foolishness of trusting in an idol. Listen to what Psalm 135 says. "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." I share that with you, dear friends, to say this. If Jesus remained the kind of Savior who was a dead body in a tomb, then he would be no better a Savior than a worthless idol, unable to speak, unable to see, unable to hear. And so do you see what an incredible thing God has done in giving us a Savior who is a living Savior, a risen Savior. And so the first comfort that we see in these words spoken by Jesus from the empty tomb is this. The resurrection of Christ tells us that we have a living Savior who still speaks. He speaks in His living Word. We have a Savior who sees and who hears and who still seeks us with His grace. We have a Savior who speaks and sees and hears. And the amazing truth is not just that He invites us to seek Him, but rather, in the first place, the gospel tells us that He's a Savior who came seeking us, not because we loved God, but because He loved us. He came seeking us with His grace, bearing our sin, willingly dying in our place, to be raised again to new life. That's the kind of Savior we have in Jesus. And so I ask you tonight the same question that Jesus asked Mary: whom are you seeking? What kind of Savior did you come here tonight seeking? What kind of Savior are you trusting in your life? And the good news of the resurrection is this: we have a living Savior in Jesus who speaks, who sees, who hears. That's good news. And Mary would come to see this as well very soon. But the next word that she hears from Jesus comes in the form of a personal address. It takes only a single word for Mary to see who it is who is speaking to her. It takes one word to pull her out of her disillusioned grief. And that word is her very own name. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." What an amazing verse. One word, Mary. That's all that she needed to hear to know that her shepherd had not abandoned her. That's all she needed to hear to know that her Savior was still there. I wonder if there can be any more moving picture of the fulfillment of the very words of Jesus in John 10, who said this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." Mary is living that verse. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them." You know, it's one thing for the sheep to recognize the shepherd's voice, but it's really another thing entirely for the shepherd to know the sheep, each by name, and to care for every single one of them. One of my most vivid childhood memories was the time my dad took my brother and I to watch the 49ers training camp. This was in the heyday of the greats, all-star quarterback Joe Montana, wide receiver Jerry Rice. After the practice, we joined a bunch of other fans behind a chain-link fence that kind of was between the field and the locker room. So we wandered over there, a crowd of people gathered around this chain-link fence as players started walking by, hoping for autographs, of course. And I was, I don't know how old I was about that big. I had my Joe Montana football cards ready to go. And when Joe came walking by, everyone started shouting, "Joe, Joe, hey, Joe, come over here. Come give us an autograph." And then the craziest thing happened. Joe stopped, and he walked right toward me. He He looked me in the eyes. He said, "Hey, you're mad, aren't you? Let me sign those football cards." Can you believe that? Well, you shouldn't, because that's not how it happened. That's how I imagined it happening in my mind as a little boy. That's what I dreamed would happen. But of course, by this time, Joe Montana was very well known. And a couple of the players did come over and say hi and sign some autographs, but Joe walked right on by. I don't even think he looked in our direction. But could you imagine what it would be like for a kid to have somebody like Joe Montana walk up to them and greet them by name? Some of the dads there would have been as giddy as little girls if Joe had done that to them. Well, I'm not losing any sleep anymore over Joe not knowing my name. As incredible as that might be, the Bible tells us that we're known by someone infinitely greater. Infinitely greater than any celebrity, any sports figure. And of this person, the Bible declares their infinite worth, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore God has highly exalted him," that is Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And yet that one whose name is above all other names, is the one who greeted Mary by name. He's the one who declared in John 10 that he knows his sheep. They hear his voice, and he knows them. In the book of Revelation, Jesus declared at the end of one of the letters to the letter to the church in Sardis, these amazing words. Listen to this. Listen to what Jesus says. Revelation 3, verse 5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." Notice what else he says. "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Can you imagine Jesus speaking your name? And yet, what do these passages tell us? An amazing truth. These are certainly comforting words. I simply put it this way. What we see in this passage, one truth that we learn from the Scriptures, is this: the risen Christ knows you. The real you. We not only see that Jesus is a living Savior, but he's one who really knows you. In fact, I would say he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the real you. He knows the you that is there when no one else is around. He knows your sin. He knows your doubts. He knows your hurts. And he gave his life willingly on the cross to rescue you from them and to bring you into a right relationship with God. What an amazing thought that the risen Christ knows you, knows me. I wonder if that was something of the realization that was going on in Charles Wesley's mind when he wrote these words: "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me, for me?" The risen Christ knows you. It's an amazing thought. And Mary surely found comfort in that as well. But you know, she needed to hear another word from Jesus. And on the surface, it seems like a perplexing command. It's a verse that some of us kind of stumble over. Verse 17, Jesus says to her, when she recognizes him, Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Theologians like to debate. And many theologians have attempted to answer or give explanation as to why Jesus, sort of a slight rebuke, why Jesus gently rebuked Mary at this moment. Some suggest it had something to do with Jesus' resurrected body. As in, don't touch me because I haven't yet ascended to the Father. I have not yet taken on a fully glorified body. But that seems like an odd conclusion, since later in this very chapter, Jesus invites Thomas to touch the scars, the wounds. Others argue that Jesus' prohibition was that Mary had an important job to do. Mary, don't cling to me because you need to go to my brothers and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father. That's a possible explanation and might be partly the case, but I think the answer is that Jesus is, again, he's addressing Mary's heart. I think the best explanation is given by D.A. Carson in his commentary. He writes this: the thought then might be paraphrased this way: I'm not yet in the ascended state, so you do not have to hang on to me as if I were about to disappear permanently. It's like in this moment, Mary sees Jesus and she's afraid that he's going to go away right then in that moment. And so Jesus seems to be saying, don't hang on to me as if I'm about to disappear permanently. This is a time for joy and sharing the good news, not for clutching to me as some jealously guarded private dream come true. Stop clinging to me and go tell my disciples that I'm in the process of ascending to my Father and your Father. If that's the correct understanding, then maybe Jesus' words really aren't that perplexing at all, and maybe we should modify this third point. Because what Jesus has to say here is not so much a perplexing truth as a powerful truth, a powerful declaration. So let's amend this third heading, because what we actually see here is a powerful declaration, a powerful declaration. Jesus' main concern is not about Mary clinging to his feet, but rather declaring to her and his disciples a powerful truth. Verse 17 goes on to say, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There are two basic parts to this powerful declaration that I want you to see. The first is simply this: the fact of Christ's impending ascension. I know we're talking about the resurrection today, but Jesus mentions the ascension. Jesus shares with Mary the important truth about what was going to happen to him now that he has risen from the grave, namely that he was going to ascend back into heaven to be with God the Father. Mary and the disciples needed to understand this. They needed to know that Jesus was indeed going away. But the second part of this declaration is even more astounding. I would simply put it in these terms. What he speaks of is the fruit of the resurrection and the ascension. The fruit of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. What did Jesus' death and now his resurrection and his impending ascension, what has it accomplished for us? Listen again to his words in verse 17. He says, go to my brothers and say to them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we are welcomed into God's family. God has become our Father through Christ. Christian apologist and author Josh McDowell, I once heard him speak, and he shared the story of his children and a story about his adopted daughter. The McDowell children, like many children, We're not immune to sibling rivalry. We're maybe familiar with that in our own families. And one day the McDowell kids were arguing about which one of them was their parents' favorite child. And each of the kids made their case, but their adopted daughter perhaps made the most compelling case. She said something to the effect of, "Well, clearly I'm the favorite because I'm adopted." And they just kind of looked at her funny, like, "What are you talking about? How does being adopted make you mom and dad's favorite?" And her response was something like this: "Well, it's really pretty simple. Being adopted means they chose me." Now, Jesus didn't choose us because we were his favorites. Far from it. But the resurrection has accomplished something amazing. Having paid the penalty of our sin, removing the curse of sin through his death and resurrection, Jesus calls us amazingly to be his brothers and sisters. His Father has become our Father by grace. We have been adopted by God. That's the essence of what it means to be saved, isn't it? That we are brought into right relationship with God. Forgiven, cleansed, adopted as God's sons and daughters. And of course, this is a gift that is entirely of God's grace. It's received by faith in Christ. But you see, Christ's resurrection is something like the stamp of approval on our adoption papers. It's the stamp that seals, finalizes the adoption. By faith in the risen Christ, his Father has become our Father. Listen to what Paul writes in the book of Galatians. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see what a powerful declaration Jesus is making from the empty tomb. I'm going to state the truth this way. It's a little wordy, but I wanted to word it in just the right way. What we see here is this: just as surely as Christ rose from the grave, just as surely as Jesus walked out of the tomb, so sure can those who trust in Christ, so sure can those who place their faith in Jesus Christ know that God has become their Father. And so we look at the empty tomb and we remember, we see that Jesus walked out, and just as surely as Jesus did that, so sure can we know that if we are trusting in him, we are his brothers and sisters. We are children of God by grace. The empty tomb, you see, was once a source of overwhelming grief for Mary, but in the end becomes a source of incredible joy. In verse 18, she returns to the disciples and declares to them, "I have seen the Lord." I love that. I've seen the Lord. On this Easter evening, I wonder if that's your testimony as well. Not that you, of course, have seen him in the way that Mary saw him, in the flesh, but rather that you have seen him in the sense that you have seen the glorious truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for your sin and that he rose again on the third day in victory, that he is risen. He is risen indeed. That Jesus is alive, that he knew you needed a Savior, and that's why he gave his life for you, so that through his forgiveness and grace, you might receive the adoption as sons and daughters of God. If that's not your testimony tonight, know that it can be. Make it your testimony tonight by looking to Jesus in faith, trusting in Him, in repentance and faith, turning away from your sin, turning toward Christ. You see, and when that becomes your testimony, when that is your testimony, I've seen the Lord, then like Mary, your life will no longer be characterized by overwhelming grief, but by overwhelming joy in Christ. Now, I'm not naive. That's not to say that we won't experience grief in this life. We do. Surely we face it every single day. We face sin. We face hardship. We face even death. But the good news of the gospel is this: we face them in the light of the hope of the resurrection. Yeah, I think the Gaithers got it right. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know that He holds the future. And what does that mean? It means that life is worth the living just because He lives. Just because He lives. He knows us. And we know that we belong to Him. These are indeed comforting words from the empty tomb. And I hope and pray that they are comforting words to you tonight as you respond to this good news of the resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's hard for us to fathom the depths of the significance of Christ's life and death and resurrection. If every day of our lives were Easter Sunday, it wouldn't be enough time to plumb the depths of it. Father, this is amazing gospel truth. We pray tonight that what we have heard and what we have seen in Your Word would transform our hearts and lives. Oh, Father, maybe we're here tonight in a place of sorrow and despair, or maybe a place of doubt or fear. Oh, Father, let the good news of the resurrection, of the risen Christ, let it comfort our hearts, Father, because we can know that You are a God who knows us, who sees us, who hears us, and who has given us a sure and confident eternity. And so, Lord, all we can say tonight is thank You. Thank You, Father, for doing what we could not do for ourselves. Thank You for redeeming us, for saving us. And, Lord, we pray that every day we would live in light of the joy and the hope of the resurrection. We have been raised with Christ. Father, let us be those who walk in this newness of life for the sake of Jesus' name, in whom we pray.